thank you for your prayers. We had a wonderful vacation out west with family. And on a return trip, there was a bit of a delay over Cincinnati because of some rough weather there. And so if you've ever flown, you know that that puts everybody a bit of on edge and, you know, nervousness about you're going to catch your next flight and all those sort of things. So when we got on the final flight, all the passengers were, you know, a bit out of sorts. And we met two women that were sitting just in the seats in front of us who were a real blessing to us because they recognized that it was two small girls, there wasn't much leg room, and so they were willing to exchange seats with us so that the girls would have some extra leg room, and they played with them a bit and made them laugh, and they just made that last leg of the trip so much more enjoyable. And as we were waiting to deplane, and there was a long wait because we were at the very back, almost next to the last seats in the plane, we got to talking with them and discovered that one of the gals is a judge. And so we asked her, oh, a judge of what type of court? And she told us family court. You know what that means? Oh, dealing with divorces and custody battles and all that kind of mess. And the other gal also worked in the court system on the social services side of things. And so we know what she sees as well in the court system, the ugly side of what happens when families are being torn apart. And just as we were leaving ahead of them on the plane, they commented, they said it was so encouraging to see a family together that loved one another. And I'm a little dense, so it didn't register right away, but later as I'm walking down the jetway, I said, you know what? I didn't realize it, but we were actually, as a family, a witness to those folks there on the airplane. And you don't know the impact that your life is going to make just as you go about doing your daily things, that God is going to use you as a witness, and he did there. And then it reminded me of our trip out. On the trip out at the very last, when the plane landed in Denver and we were taxiing, a long taxi to get to the part of the airport our plane was supposed to be in, our girls just spontaneously started singing, and they sang Jesus Loves Me. And knowing my girls, they wouldn't sing it quietly at the top of their lungs. So rows ahead and rows behind us could all hear it. And not just the first verse that we're all familiar with. They sang the second verse as well. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. And again, as we were deplaning, one of the gals, one of the ladies who was several rows away from us said, I enjoyed your singing so much to the girls. And you see, we're a witness as representatives of Christ wherever we go, wherever we are in life. Our life is a witness for Jesus Christ. You know, today, there are over 7 million Mohammedans in America. People who identify themselves as followers of the teachings of Muhammad. That's more than the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Scientists combined, I'm told. There's more Mohammedans in America today than those other three false religions, which is why we're doing this series on witnessing to Mohammedans. We need to be prepared to share our faith with those who are followers of the teaching, the false teaching of Muhammad. And by the way, the Mohammedans have an extremely aggressive and militant proselytizing campaign underway in every major city in our country. And every state university has a Muslim students group or whatever they call it, which is also aimed at aggressively proselytizing those state universities. Someone has analyzed what's taking place and they say, you know, they see what's happening, and they estimate that the Mohammedans are going to make the Mormon missionaries pale by comparison. We probably all had them come knocking at the door in the white shirts and tie and black pants and riding on a bicycle. We know their MO and what they look like. But the Mohammedans in our day are even more aggressive in their proselytizing campaign in America. And so as Orthodox Christians, we need to be prepared to share our faith with Mohammedans, because they may be ready to launch the most aggressive attack against Christianity in the entire history of their false religion. Now, given what we know, as we have studied many aspects of what they believe, that the actual name of Allah is the name of an idol. Before Muhammad came to power and conquered Mecca and threw out all the other idols, there was 365 idols that the Arabians worshipped, one for every day. And Allah was but one of those 365, the moon god and so on. and that they are worshiping not God, but a false god, an idol. Many Christians have falsely been led to believe that the name Allah is just a generic name, a Middle Eastern generic name for God. It is not. It is the name of a specific idol that has been worshipped for centuries far before Muhammad came to power. It is an idol, which means it can save no one from nothing at all. And the false belief that our president and others in America hold that Allah and the God of the Bible are one and the same is completely erroneous, as we have seen in this series. The only thing that the false prophet Muhammad is doing and the idol that he's causing people to follow is consigning to hell hundreds of millions of people, precious souls made in the image of God, precious souls for whom Jesus Christ has died. You see, we need to understand that a person's theology, what you believe about God, and by the way, every person has a theology, they have a system of belief about God, either the true theology or false theology. Even an atheist, by the way, has a theology. It's a negative theology. They don't believe God exists, but they do have a belief about this God that doesn't exist. They have a negative belief. Everyone has a theology. Your theology makes a world of difference in every area of life. What you believe about God has a direct impact on every area of life. And this morning, we're focusing on the role of the church and God's design for the church and how that is in contrast with the Mohammedan concept of their religion and how their religion influences society. You see, in the Mohammedan theology, in the Mohammedan worldview, the mosque is linked inextricably with the palace. The mosque and the palace are linked together. Or you could say the mosque and the rulership, the civil government, are one and the same. In a Mohammedan culture where they are truly following the teachings of the Quran. But in a country seeking to follow the biblical instructions regarding the church and regarding civil government, we clearly understand that they are separate jurisdictions given by God, specific tasks and specific things over which they are to rule. The church and the state are separate in their jurisdictions, but both are under the law of God. This, by the way, is the fallacy propounded in our day of the separation of church and state. What people usually mean by that phrase is the separation of God's law from civil government. In no way, shape, or form does God's word ever instruct civil government to be out from under his law. The law of God applies to the individual, it applies to the family, it applies to the church, and it applies to the civil government. Who is exempt from the law of God? The eighth commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal. Who's exempt from that law? The individual? No. The family? Can a family steal? No. Can a church steal? No. Can a civil government steal? No. That is the law of God that rules over all. So while the church and the state have separate jurisdictions, they are both under the law of God. It's what our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God, which God has given to us in his holy book, the Bible. So just as a church is to obey the law of God, so civil government is to obey the law of God, even though they are separate jurisdictions. And in God's design given to us in his word, the church does not rule over the civil government, and the civil government does not rule over the church. They are separate jurisdictions with their own God-ordained responsibilities. And that's what created the greatness that was our country, America. That separation of jurisdictions for the church and the state under the law of God. That's what created the freedom of conscience that has characterized our nation from its inception. You will never find freedom of conscience in a truly Mohammedan country. And by the way, this is one of the questions in our series. We've been kind of giving you some questions that you could ask a Mohammedan and challenge their thinking about. And this is one of them. Ask a Mohammedan friend why there is no freedom of conscience in a country that truly follows the Quran, that truly seeks to obey the Quran. And they will have the only answer that you don't have any option in a country that is truly following the Quran. You don't have any freedom of conscience whatsoever, which is interesting to talk with them because obviously they have either immigrated or they have converted one way or the other to Mohammedanism. Most of them are immigrants, the 7 million that are here in our country. Most of them are immigrants. Why have they immigrated to a land that's not under Mohammedan law? Many of them have immigrated because they recognize the freedom of conscience is one of the things that they desire. You see, even though they have been taught and instilled in the Quran, God has written another law on their heart. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul speaks of that law that God has written on the heart of every human being, without exception, whether they were born in a Mohammedan family or not. Romans chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." You see, when we're witnessing to a Mohammedan, we have a great tool, a great power. Even if they've never read the Bible, they know in their conscience what's right and wrong. They know what the law of God is, and they know that freedom of conscience is what is right, even if they consciously don't adhere to it. And that's why they're attracted to our country many times. And so we can challenge them. Why here in this land is there freedom of conscience, but in your country that you come from, or in a country that follows the Quran, there is no freedom of conscience at all? You see, many people in our land forget that the basis of that freedom of conscience is God's word, is God's law, applied by our founders. We have forgotten that heritage of freedom. And therefore, many people in our land today, when they encounter us, you know, media people like PBS or BBC, when they encounter us, you know what they label us as? You do? Have you heard this? They label us as the Taliban. Oh, you're just an American Taliban. You want to impose your religion on the rest of us and force us. And they don't understand at all that the Christian message is vastly different than the Mohammedan message of the Taliban, where there is no freedom of conscience for those who do not hold to that belief system. You see, Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ. And those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are called to evangelize them, not to force them by gun or sword to become Christians, but rather to witness to them, to appeal to their mind and their heart by the Holy Spirit that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. America, when it was following God's law, when it was structured in that way, was a righteous nation in which liberty for both church and state under God's law was the norm. Now, liberty, we need to redefine that word in our day, because today liberty has been redefined as license, and liberty and license are not the same thing. License is doing whatever you choose, which even may oppose God's law. Liberty is obedience to God's law, because then, as God's word says, you are truly free when you obey His law. And God's law applies to all, whether they recognize it and acknowledge it or not. You see, our problem in witnessing to Mohammedans today is many Mohammedans around the world, including those here in the United States, believe America today, in its current practice, is a Christian nation. And so they look at the promotion of sodomy, and they say, well, that must be Christianity. They look at the promotion of immorality, and they say, well, that must be Christianity. They look at the murder of the unborn, and they say, well, that must be Christianity. And we need to disabuse them of that idea, and we need to instruct them that America, as it's currently configured today, is not a Christian nation. It was founded as a Christian nation. One day it was practicing as a Christian nation. It is not today, because it is walking in violation and rebellion against God's law. There's widespread rebellion. There's the civil government in absolute rebellion against God's law. There's the arts and the media. There's untold things, the academia, all in rebellion against God's law. And we are not a Christian nation, although we were composed as a Christian nation, structured as a Christian nation, and one time we were practicing as a Christian nation. I think of the time when Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, came to tour America, 1831, just 55 years after our country was founded. And he came because he looked at his own nation. France was a mess. You know, the French Revolution and Napoleon, all the things that happened. And in 55 years, what had happened in the formation of these United States was astonishing to the whole world. The French looked at it and said, we don't understand. you know, and so he came and toured America and wrote a book, Democracy in America. And notice what he said in this book. I'm just excerpting a couple of quotes. He said, in the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. The Americans combine the notions of Christianity, of liberty, so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. From the earliest settlements of immigrants, politics and religion contracted an alliance which has never been dissolved. Well, 100 years later, it was. Certainly 150 years later, it was almost completely dissolved. But at that time, when he looked at America, he saw a Christian nation. And it was quite a testimony to him as a Frenchman of what happens when a nation makes the Bible their law and follows God's word in the Bible. This week I had a call from a pastor in California, Pastor Wiley Drake, and he was asking me questions about the threats that are being made against him by the IRS and was curious about what I knew, 501c3 and incorporation and so on. I shared some things with him and some things that his church ought to do and tried to encourage him in the battle because the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, which, by the way, is not, they're not Americans. They don't hold an American view of law and government. They're communists, basically. They certainly don't understand the separate jurisdictions. Their aim is to impose the state on the church and force the church to do whatever the state commands it to do. But anyway, the Americans United for Separation of Church and State has reported him to the IRS for investigation because he has simply spoken the truth about candidates running for the White House. And many people are horrified. Oh, how dare a pastor say anything about any of the candidates running for the White House? Well, do you know, that was commonplace in America of Alexis de Tocqueville's day and following. The pastors preached. And in fact, de Tocqueville, if you read his book, he said he was wondering what made America great. Was it her harbors? Was it her rivers? Was it her industry? Was it her farms? He searched in America to discover what made America great. And you know what he discovered that made America great? It was when he entered the houses of worship and he heard the pulpits flame with righteousness. And then he discovered what it was that made America great. And the pastors of that day clearly spoke on everything, including who was running for office. But pastors today, well, like Wiley Drake, if they dare raise their head up, they're going to get shot down. And the IRS will probably do some dirty work in that man's life and that church. You see, our Mohammedan friends have a difficult time understanding what's going on in America. And so we need to be skilled at explaining to them that there is a godly jurisdiction of the civil government and of the church government that are separate in their spheres, and yet both are under the law of God. And we can explain how it once was that the civil government and the civil magistrate obeyed God's law in our land, and the church obeyed God's law in our land. But today, both jurisdictions have failed. Not only is the civil government in widespread rebellion against the law of God, the churches in our land, sad to say, have failed to follow God's law. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we see one very clear example of this in our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, as you know, was writing to deal with quite a few problems that the church in Corinth had. This one in particular is not only in their day, but it's happening in America today as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what Paul says. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? The problem in Corinth is believers were suing each other and dragging each other to court to settle their disputes and their problems. And that's not just a problem in Corinth. That's a problem in America today. Christians hauling one another before the civil magistrate to resolve their conflicts and their problems rather than resolving them in the church itself. And notice what Paul says here. He identifies the root of that problem. The root of that problem is a lack of understanding of who we are as believers. Notice what he calls those believers there in Corinth, both in verse 1 and in verse 2. He calls them saints. Literally, the word means holy ones. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, if you've even read one time through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know, these guys didn't look like saints. Sometimes their practical application of God's word was missing altogether. These people were very, very rough. Their behavior in many cases was abominable. So it wasn't their behavior that made them saints, which is often what we conceive of, the Catholic version. You know, if I do enough good works and I do enough sacrificial things and if I even perform a few miracles, then I obtain sainthood and I'm canonized as a saint. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that you and I are saints if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not based on our behavior, not based upon any accomplishments, but fully based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us at that moment of salvation. It's His work on the cross that saves us, and furthermore, it's His righteousness that makes us saints. He calls them saints. And He says, saints redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness, not their own. These saints did not understand who they really were. They did not comprehend their future. And notice what He says their future is. The saints will judge the world. What does that mean? The saints will judge the world. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures to help understand that. Turning to the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, he has this tremendous vision of the future and the vision of Christ's second coming. And notice what he says in Daniel 7, and this is verse 22. Daniel 7 and verse 22. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Judgment was given to them to judge the whole world, and they possessed the kingdom. Jesus spoke of this same truth in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, he was speaking with his disciples, and this is what he said in verses 28 and following. Matthew 19, 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," and by the way, what he's referring to here is his second coming to rapture the church. In his regeneration, that is when you and I, if we're alive at that moment in time, receive a resurrection body and are instantaneously caught up to be with the Lord, or if we have died before Christ comes, our moldering bones in the grave are resurrected and we're given a resurrection body, caught up to be in the presence of the Lord. At the regeneration, he says, "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus refers to this. The saints are going to judge the world. Turn to the last book of the Bible, the end of the story, Revelation chapter 2. And this is one of Jesus' letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 2, verse 26, He makes this promise. "And to he who overcomes and keeps My works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." That word power in the original Greek is exousia, which has the sense of the one who has authority, the one who has a right, the one who rules, the one who is government, the one who has official jurisdiction. So if we were to take the full idea of that word power, that we have power over the nations, it means this, that we, the saints, will have official jurisdiction, governmental authority, and power over the entire world. That's what Jesus promises to those who overcome, even as He will overcome. In other words, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to compose a government of the entire world over which Jesus Christ is the head as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn the page to Revelation 3 and verse 21, where he makes a very similar promise. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." Notice the comparison being made there. Just as Jesus, after He died, rose from the dead, He ascended to heaven, and where did He go? He went to the right hand of the authority. He went to the most powerful and authoritative place in the universe, the right hand of God the Father. And He said, just as He is reigning over the universe now from the Father's right hand at the throne of God, that's the way you and I, as the saints, if we overcome, will sit down and reign with him from his throne with the exact authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just one more verse, very end of the Bible, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they, and by the way, that refers to the saints, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's interesting, that word judgment is the Greek word krima. It can be defined as decision, verdict, condemnation, punishment, power or authority to judge. So what Jesus is saying here is that he is giving the full rulership of his authority and power to the saints. And the saints are going to be involved in making decisions, judgments, even issuing verdicts and issuing condemnations and issuing punishments to the sinners in this world. That's the kind of place that you and I are going to hold. Get that picture in your mind? What an astonishing thing to think that you and I, as the saints of Jesus Christ, when we overcome, we're going to rule the world with Christ in obedience to his commands. For 1,000 years, we will rule this world with Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says, whether you believe it or not. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because the problem that the Corinthians had, Paul says, is they didn't believe that. And perhaps you struggle to believe that. You know, you look around at your fellow believers and say, they're going to rule the world? Or you look at yourself and say, I'm going to rule the world? That sounds preposterous, maybe. But this is what God's word says. The saints are going to judge the world. They're going to rule the world. And understanding this, understanding who we are, who Christ has made us to be, is essential if we are going to apply what Paul is telling us here, that we are not to go before unbelievers and pagans in their court system to solve our problems as Christians, as believers. Notice what Paul instructs them there in verse 3. He adds to the fact, and by the way, this is revealed nowhere else in Scripture, not only are we going to judge the unbelievers in the world, we're going to judge the angels. Perhaps here it only refers to the fallen angels, and certainly all fallen angels deserve eternal damnation. And we'll be the judge. We'll give the verdict. We'll give the sentence and send them to their eternal home of hell. And Paul says, knowing that about who you are and who your fellow believers are, dare, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Dare go before pagan unbelievers if you have a conflict with a fellow believer that you are seeking to resolve? He's saying we should never take our conflicts as Christians to any pagan court system. And the word translated here, unrighteous, is a very interesting word in the original because it can also mean evil, sinful, dishonest, unjust, unbeliever. Consider that. You go into the modern courthouse and you see a black-robed individual up there. What Scripture says, if that person is not a Christian, they're not just moderate, they're not just, you know, maybe well-intentioned person or something like that. He says here they're evil, they're sinful, they're dishonest. My friends, if you know anything about the court system in America today, they are dishonest. How about the judge here in Maryland who wants to overturn God's holy institution of marriage between a man and a woman? That judge is dishonest. That judge, the other meanings of this word is unjust as well as unbeliever. How would a Christian dare to take their issue before an unjust, dishonest, sinful, evil unbeliever? It makes no sense. Paul is stating that a non-Christian can never render justice for two Christians. And to go to court today largely is to go before pagans. That's right. Pagans. And not only that, to go into a legal system that itself is entirely corrupted. We can say truly in America, as Scripture does say, that justice has fallen in the streets. It's no longer standing. It's no longer upright. Can you imagine what would happen in America today if everyone who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ were to simply choose to boycott the legal system altogether? They would never take another believer to court the rest of their life. Oh, it's hard to estimate exactly how many true believers there are in our country. Some estimates say 100 million. Others are less than that, say, well, there's 40 million who claim to be born again. And if that number was accurate, we're not sure. But imagine the difference it would make. The courts that are currently clogged with cases suddenly would have free time on their hands. They wouldn't be able to fill up their dockets because all these people were solving their cases elsewhere. I think it would cause our nation to sit up and take notice. And what's going on? There's another society operating within our country where justice is truly being served. You know, the average American knows when they go to court, they're not going to get justice in court. They're going to have their shirt taken from them. They're going to be ripped off, and they're going to go out bruised and wounded and far worse off than when they went into that court system. Imagine if they took notice and saw there is a place in our society where people are truly bringing justice to bear aside from the court system. Most people have no illusions today about America's pagan court system. I don't watch TV or recommend anybody watch TV, but occasionally I hear the trends of what's going on. And one of the most popular shows going on today in TV is court TVs, right? TV in court. Got somebody who's really not a judge, just puts a black robe on, and they act like they're going to bring justice. Why are these shows so popular? I've never watched one, so I don't know really what they entail, but they're popular because they're proliferating. They're popular because the people in America today know in the depth of their being that there's no justice in our court systems. And they long for justice. They have, as Romans 2, 14, 15 say, they have the law of God written in their heart. They know what's just and unjust, and they know what's happening in our court systems is completely unjust. And they're longing so much for justice that they'll even turn on reality TV, which we know is not reality at all. That's how much they long for it. What if Christians were to demonstrate true justice in our midst, that when there's any conflict that takes place between two believers, it's resolved within the Church of Jesus Christ and not in some pagan court system? And our court system in America today is pagan. Whether it be those black-robed, and I will call them injustices because that's what I believe they are, the black-robed injustices in Washington, D.C., who think they are God. You read their opinions, it's very clear they think they're God. Or you go from that all the way down to a lowly probate Florida judge who killed Terry Schiavo with his pen. That's the kind of judges and justice, quote, system we have in our land today. And Christians are wise to abandon it altogether and to boycott it, to have nothing to do with it. And we do so in obedience to this command. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The reason Christians do, I believe, not follow this command is they don't believe that they will get justice in the Church of Jesus Christ. They believe there's a better shot at getting justice, and that's all it is, a shot at getting justice in the pagan court system than they do in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is a crying shame. It should not be that way. We should come out from among the pagans. We should leave the sinking Titanic of our American pagan court systems and resolve our differences in Christ. And we can do so. Scripture says that we can do so if we'll obey God's commands, if we will follow His instructions. You see, because every believer, and Paul's saying this, you know, every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And if they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they will have the wisdom of God to render justice between two believers in any and every circumstance and problem that we encounter in life. And Paul proceeds here to give them specific instructions that even the most difficult matters can be settled. Notice what he says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and following, or chapter 6, verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those that are least esteemed by the church to judge? Of course not, he's saying. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not one wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And by the way, that word unbelievers, again, is sinful, wicked, dishonest, etc. All of those are a translation of that word. Verse 7, now therefore it is already utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. He's saying, you're better off if you let yourself be cheated if it's a financial situation from this person who claims to be a brother, rather than to take that brother to court and to try to seek justice there in that court of law. You see, as Christians, if we were to live this out, not only would it be a tremendous testimony to our culture, but especially to Mohammedans, who's been raised in an idea that the law of Allah is the law of the land and everyone must obey it. We would have a powerful witness to them if they saw justice taking place, because they know in their heart of hearts that the Quran is not a just book and Allah is an arbitrary and an unjust God. And if we lived out what God commands us to do, our witness would be unmistakable to them. As we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we would be a mighty testimony. So my challenge for us as a church, as a congregation, is to seek to resolve things according to God's word whenever we have a conflict with another believer. Which leads us to our statement of faith. If you open your bulletin, you'll see down at the bottom of the outline page there, our statement of faith about church government. Let's read it out loud together to remind ourselves of the biblical principles here. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church, and that every local church has the right under Christ to decide, govern, and resolve its own affairs. May the Holy Spirit fill each one of us so that we may obey all that Christ has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that there's the temptation to try to go it our own, to go another way. We know that that always leads to death and destruction. Help us as a congregation to obey your holy word, even when it's difficult, even when it's painful to do so. We ask that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would be able to fulfill these commands. In Jesus' name, amen.